Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd open our eyes to see the incomparable riches of your grace showed toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Is humanity spiritually healthy, sick, or dead? That's the question tonight. Over the last couple of years, I've been getting into Tim Winton. Any Tim Winton fans out there? Couple of us. Fantastic. We need to talk because I keep reading Tim Winton books and walking away completely depressed. But I do really love Tim Winton. Who's read this book, Cloud Street? And I read this, I think it was last year or the year before. The reason I love Tim Winton is because he just tells you the truth about humanity. And I like Tim Winton because he's realistic. He's not sentimental and wishy-washy. And he just tells it the way he sees life and human character. And in this book, which is kind of tragic and beautiful at the same time, Cloud Street, Winton has this incredible ability to gradually reveal each character in the book and reveal their past to the reader. He does so, and as we do that, as we read, we see the inevitable scars and stains and skeletons in their closets and their need for redemption in life. That's what ends up happening. And in Cloud Street, there's this one amazing moment when the father is out on this boat on the Swan River, I think it is, in Perth, Western Australia. And they're out there fishing in the middle of the night, and the father's sharing with his son how he feels. And he says, I feel like I'm getting older, a little bit stupid, and that actually I think my family is ashamed of me. And we're reading this, and we know that his wife lives in a tent in his backyard at home, doesn't sleep in the same bed, and he's just pondering this. He's kind of probably mid-40s, and he's just ashamed of his life, and he's sharing that with his teenage son, that he's stupid and ashamed. And his son turns to him and says, no, Dad, no one's ashamed of you. You've done things. Aren't you happy with life? He says. And the father turns to him in that moment. He says, yeah, I've done things, and I'm happy when I don't think about the things I've done. And as we hear him say that, our mind is reminded about a night when he helps out a neighbor who's in trouble, and he kind of hides him from these debt collectors, and he takes him up to this little shed up the coast, and he comes back, and while his neighbor's away, he ends up sleeping with the neighbor's wife. And it's kind of this tragic situation. And on that night, as he's out on this boat, this father is reflecting on his own life and his regrets and his feeling of shame. And Winton, I find him incredibly honest as he kind of plumbs the depths of humanity's depravity. He has this unique ability of exposing the way human beings cannot live up to their own moral and spiritual kind of capacities. And that undergirds all these characters. And it's quite tragic. He allows many of them to experience regret and grief and the longing for redemption. And I think all great literature does this, doesn't it? All great stories are honest that the world we live in is not just a decent kind of black and white, good versus evil kind of world, that there is shades of gray inside every human heart. And the more you take the lid off kind of perceived reality and look beneath the pat answers that we give each other, we begin to sense that all isn't well in the hearts of human being. And so the question is, you know, why do people who are often so decent, so smart and well-educated, why do we behave the way we do, so stupidly, selfishly, and self-destructively? Why is it that we are so evil? And that's a serious question. And one of the challenges that actually, if you walk into church in many parts of our world today, you wouldn't hear an answer to that question. A couple of years ago, there was, I think actually many years ago, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal which this writer kind of explored the way that the idea of sin and depravity has been airbrushed out of the vocabulary of many of the churches in America, at least this was. And instead of talking about sin, churches speak about recovery and personal hurts, and they never actually talk about our culpability and our sinfulness, our radical self-interest and transgressing nature before God. And the author of this article, Wall Street Journal, secular article, ends up concluding that the reason churches have done this is because of the market research they've done. They've done market research. They've asked non-Christian people, why is it you don't like coming to church? And the answer is because church makes us feel guilty. They don't stop talking about sin and judgment and what's wrong with us. And so as a result, many churches in the world, they don't talk about sin because they want people to come in. And I think that's absolutely crazy and ridiculous, don't you think? I mean, I wonder if you know anyone who's hostile toward doctors, right? Does anyone ever say, you know what, I hate going to doctors because they only ever tell you what's wrong with you. They always have a problem with you. They're always saying that there's this certain thing in your life that's wrong. I don't like doctors. All they ever do is talk negatively. Very few people have that attitude to doctors, and those who do have that attitude end up dying very young and in very stupid situations. That's because the job of the doctor is to tell the truth about what's wrong with us. And the job of the church is to help us grasp what is spiritually wrong with us so that we would take hold of the remedy. That's what that's the church's mission in our world, to let people know what's spiritually wrong with their lives and to point them to the only way through that what is wrong with their lives. The Bible says that we're all in denial about what's wrong with us in our life. We're all in utter denial about the depth of our own twistedness, our own crookedness. But the Bible never lets up. It just keeps banging on and on and on and on about the problem of the world so that we'd realize that we really do need God to be our Savior. And that's what tonight's at. Are human beings spiritually healthy, sick, or dead? If we're essentially healthy, then, you know, if you're feeling a little bit down, get a bit of God into your life, but you don't really need Him. If you're sick, well, then you need Him as your personal assistant, your life coach, to try and get you through sickness. But if you are dead, you need Him to come and rescue you. And so this is what the Bible teaches, that the problem of the world is this thing called sin, and the solution to that problem is this little word called grace, which simply means God takes the initiative, independent of you, to come and save you, sin and grace. And what I want to do for the rest of our time is look at two questions. The first question we're going to explore in quite a lot of detail, and then the second question we're going to just look at very briefly at the end. Two questions. Here are the two questions. What is so amazing about grace? Question one. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that one. And then question two, how can you cheapen this amazing thing called grace? What's so amazing about grace, and how can you cheapen it? What's so amazing? We sing about grace. We're going to sing about grace later on. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think that's probably the most famous Christian hymn in the world today. It's a wonderful hymn, isn't it? What is so amazing about grace? Well, let's have a look at what's so amazing about grace. And come down in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, because here is a chapter all about God's grace. But notice where he starts. Notice that he starts that grace is amazing because it's shown to people who don't deserve it. So come and have a look at this, verses 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So here is what is so amazing about grace. The people, as Paul's about to move on to the fact that God has shown grace to people like this, but let's just stop here and just reflect on this. The people to whom God is showing his grace are, we're told, dead, enslaved, and condemned. Let's jump to enslaved first. Notice what is being said here. Verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, a transgression is a false step involving the crossing of a known boundary or turning from the right path. So you were dead in your transgressions and sins. A sin means missing the mark, falling short of a standard. So these two words give us a complete picture of what human depravity is. You have transgressed. You've done something, you've crossed a boundary which you ought not to have crossed, you've done something you shouldn't have done, and then sin, you've missed the mark, you should have shot this way, you should have gone this way, that's what you should have done, but you haven't shot that way, you've missed the mark, you've failed to do something. And this is why Christians talk about sins of commission and omission. A sin of omission is, I should have done this, and I failed to do it. I saw someone in need and I was too proud to get down on their level to help them. I was too stingy to pull out my wallet and meet the need of that famine in South Sudan. There are sins of omission. I should have done this. That's what a sin is. And then there's transgressions, which is a sin of commission. I've done something and I shouldn't have done that. I've looked at something, I shouldn't have looked at it. I've gone somewhere, I shouldn't have gone there. I've said something, I shouldn't have said that. Sins of commission and omission, sins and transgressions. And notice Paul says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. Paul is saying here that because of your sin and transgression, you've become a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're Jesus' words, but Paul picks up the same language here. You're a slave to the world. You used to live. He's describing the picture of the Christians who he's writing to, and he's reminding them of how amazing God's grace is. And he starts by saying, guys, do you remember this? Do you remember where you were? You were enslaved to the world, the devil, and your own flesh, your own evil heart. You're enslaved to the world. Our world, the ways of our world, do have a profound impact on our lives, don't they? That our world has its voice in our ear, and society's attitudes, habits, and preferences profoundly have a grip on us. And the Bible says here that we are actually held in captivity and bondage and slavery to the world. You're enslaved, but not just to the world. We're enslaved to the devil, who's referred to here as the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That in yielding to sin and transgression, in rejecting God's will for your life, you have opened yourself up to the influence of Satan. All of us have. Later in Ephesians, the writer Paul will say, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give the devil a foothold in your life. You know, most of us think, you know what, so long as I'm staying clear of Ouija boards and kind of witchcraft and I don't know, horror movies, I don't know, and rock music, right? To use a joke one, but I don't know what it is you think. I don't know what it is you think where kind of the demonic realm is involved in. But Paul the Apostle says that if you allow anger to just sit there in your heart without dealing with it, without going to the person you're angry with and saying, dude, you've hurt me. This really hurt me when you did this. Can we talk about it? If you let the sun go down on your anger, in other words, if you go to sleep with anger in your heart, The Bible says you're giving the devil a foothold in your life. How many of us have let the sun go down on our anger, and the devil has got a foothold in our life? Doesn't necessarily mean you're possessed by him, but you're under his influence. And if you're a Christian, you can be under his influence, though not possessed by him, because you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. And so we were enslaved, Paul says, to the world, the devil, and then finally there, do you notice at verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Now, one of the greatest tragedies in the history of the Christian church is that we've misunderstood what this means. The word flesh, like I've got flesh here, you can see some of my flesh. What many Christians throughout history have thought is that this body and its desires are inherently wrong. That's not what the Bible says. When Paul talks about the flesh, he's speaking about not the body. The flesh is the heart, the bent of the heart, which wants to be God instead of being under God. The flesh is that aspect of your heart, the sinful aspect of your whole self, that wants to live a life independent from God, where you want to be your own God and be your own king and be your own savior and do what you want to do. The flesh is any effort of yours to center your life on yourself and seek independence from God. That's what the flesh is. And how do you gratify the cravings of the flesh following its desires? Well, this word craving is a very important word. It means this over desire of something. So how do you gratify the cravings of your flesh? Well, you over desire good things. The work of the flesh is to take some good thing which God has created, a normal desire, and turn it into an ultimate desire. And when you do that, that enslaves you. Let me give you 6 desires, which there's nothing wrong with at all. The desire for food. Nothing wrong with the desire for food. I love food. The Bible says good food and wine gladden the heart of men. God made us not with some kind of, what do you call that? Doctors and nurses here, you know. An intravenous drip, is that what it is? How they feed you? He didn't make us with an intravenous drip where we kind of get our energy. He makes us with a mouth filled with taste buds. Thousands? I don't even know how many are there, but it's pretty good, right? When you tuck into some nice, juicy goslemmy after 20 kilometers on Spartan race. Fantastic. Desire for food. I need to move more quickly. The desire for recreation. Relaxation and comfort, great desire. The desire for sex. God made us as sexual beings. There is nothing wrong with you if you desire to have sex. Fourthly, desire to be useful, to make a difference, to be competent. Nothing wrong with that. Fifthly, desire for love and affection, to be known and accepted. And then sixthly, the desire for power, to be in control of elements of your life. Nothing wrong with all 6 of those desires. But here's what the flesh does. The flesh turns to each one of those desires and it craves them and places upon them our ultimate desire, and we look to them for the essence of life and the meaning of life. So we turn to food, and food doesn't just become a good thing that we say grace before. Why do we say grace? Because we're thanking God for this good gift which he's given us. It doesn't just become a good thing that we enjoy with one another. It becomes kind of a way that we console ourselves when we're depressed. A way we control the way we look through eating. Or what about sex? You know, sex becomes a strategy for independence from God, where we look to for our happiness and joy because we're not getting it anywhere else in life. Leisure and comfort. We become addicted to hobbies, to pleasure, to comfort, to overseas holidays. I think this really is our generation's issue. That is an idol, I think, in our city. Or work becomes not just a way of serving others and meeting the needs of others with your unique gift set, but it comes a way for you to prove your worth in life. Love and affection, I have to be loved. And if I'm not in a relationship with someone else, who am I? Do I even matter? And power, I have to control things. I've got to be in charge of things. And I'll argue with anybody who seeks to assert themselves over and above me. What the flesh does is it takes those six good things and it says, they are my life. I don't have life with God. They are my life. And the result is you become enslaved by them. You say, I've got to have this thing in my life, and if I don't have this thing in my life, is life even worth living? Many Christians, they still make an idol out of these things, and when these things are taken from our lives, we curse God, and we walk away from Him, which shows just how powerful they have us in their control. We're enslaved. That's the first thing Paul says. That's who we are. But notice, secondly, not only are we enslaved, but we are under the wrath of God. Do you see that verse 3? End of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Here is the Bible's diagnosis of our condition, that you and I, not only are we enslaved, but we're condemned by God. We've rejected God. We've sought to be our own king, our own God. We've consulted what we want rather than what God wants. And God is angry. And lest some of you say, you know what, that's unfair, what's the deal with that? I actually think this is one of the truths in the Bible which I think our society should have least problem with. As you look around the world, how can you believe in a God who is apathetic and indifferent to the injustice and greed and evil human beings perpetuate against one another? If He's not indifferent and apathetic, well, what is He? If He isn't angry. And that's what we're told here. God isn't just angry at the injustices overseas. He's angry at the cravings of your own flesh, which takes the things He's created as a good thing, as which are meant to be signposts of His goodness, so that you wouldn't worship those good things, but you'd worship Him, the creator and giver of them, and yet we don't. We worship them. We say, I've got to have them. And He's angry with that, rightly so. Now, let me just make a distinction here. God's anger and wrath, it's not like ours. He doesn't have a bad temper. He's not going to fly off the handle at any moment. His anger is not spite or malice or animosity or revenge. His anger is never arbitrary, and that's because His anger is always His reaction to one thing and one thing only, and that's evil. Wherever He sees evil, that's when He's angry. He doesn't fly into a rage. He is entirely predictable, never subject to a mood, a whim, or caprice. His anger is His personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. It's His refusal to compromise with evil, and it's His resolve to condemn it. And can I say that's a wonderful thing? If that is who God is, you can trust Him to be entirely good and to turn aside and to wipe away and to deal with everything that is evil. That's the second thing we see here. How amazing is God's grace? It is shown to people who are enslaved to their own selfishness, who've placed themselves under the yoke and influence of Satan, and who just follow the ways of the world rather than the ways of God, and as a result are sitting under the wrath of God, who deserve God's judgment. But then notice one more thing there. Do you see it there in verse 1? We're told it straight away. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So not only are you enslaved, condemned, you're also dead. Dead in your sins and trespasses. Now this is very important because the Bible, are you healthy spiritually? Are people in our world sick spiritually? Or are people in our world dead spiritually? Here we're told that we, without Christ, we're not sick in our sins. We don't have a bad cold in our sins. We are dead in our sins. That's the Bible's diagnosis We're not healthy. We're not even just sick. We don't just need a little bit of medicine. We're dead. Without Jesus, our life is a living death. The Bible says life without Jesus, without God, you may be enjoying your life, but it's not the life you're created for. And actually, it's a life of living death. You're walking around, but the thing you call life, really, it's death. We're like cut flowers in a vase. The moment, you know, the moment a flower is cut, it's dead. It's already dead, cut off from its life source. It's not going to grow anymore. It may bloom, it may flourish in a vase of water, but it's dead. It may emit the sweet perfume of life, but it's dead. Just wait and see. The petals will weep and fall. The leaves will fold and fail. The water will become rank and foul, and the sweet perfume of life will turn into the stench of death. That's the picture the Bible paints of human beings. Just look around. You're all looking, you're all in bloom today, right? We're all young, we're all handsome, we're all buff. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but look around. You wouldn't think that any of us are dead. That's the Bible's diagnosis. We're spiritually dead. And our physical condition, just watch and see. The people around you will wilt and they will die. This is the problem, the world, this is the diagnosis Jesus gives us of the world today. Without Christ, we are dead in sin, enslaved to the flesh, the world, and the devil, and facing the anger and wrath of God. The question is, well, is God going to leave us in that situation? Is there any hope of a cure? What would it take to cure you and me of sin? If we're dead, then a little bit of medicine isn't going to help us. If you're dead, what is going to be required is a complete resurrection. You need the power of life to come back and flood into you and make you alive. What's so amazing about grace? This is the kind of people that God has come to show grace to, enslaved, dead, and under his wrath. Okay, the second thing, the second reason it's so amazing, his wrath, is, well, what exactly God does for the people who are dead in their sins. And let me move a little bit more quickly at this point. Look at verses 4-7. And here we see the incredible generosity of God towards these dead, enslaved, and condemned people. Verses 4-7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Just listen to those words. Great love, rich in mercy. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. There are two words here which really are the greatest words in all the Bible. But God. You know, they're especially great when you realize that we didn't deserve anything of what God was about to do. He could have left us in our natural state, dead, enslaved, and condemned. But in these two amazing words, you have the entire Bible summed up. But God, he took the initiative. We couldn't take the initiative. We were dead. What can dead people do in order to save themselves? They can do nothing. If you're dead, you can't do a single thing. I was walking up here with my daughter this morning and I said, "Hey Maisie, what can dead people do?" And she's like, "They can be dead." She's like, "They can't do anything." And that's the point. Your salvation is freely the initiative of God on your part. And what has God done? He has, notice it there, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Notice when this happened, when we were dead. It's not like we were in the middle of getting our lives back together and God kind of just came alongside outside us and helped us get our life back together. No, it's while we were dead, He came for us. He raised us to new spiritual life. And just notice that here we see the answer to our three problems: enslaved, under wrath, and dead. We were dead, He made us alive. We were enslaved, He raised us up and seated us in heaven. That's freedom. We used to be in the world enslaved to the power of our flesh, to Satan and the world, but now we've been set free and placed in heaven, and we're seated there in heaven. If we're in heaven seated, what do you think we're seated on? We're seated on a throne. There's authority there. God has liberated us. He's liberated us from our bondage to sin, the world, and the devil. And He's placed us on a throne, and we are reigning with Christ. And then thirdly, He's brought us into the very presence of God. You're not under God's wrath anymore. He has raised you up. And because you're united to Jesus and Jesus is in heaven, you're in heaven spiritually this very moment in God's presence. And He isn't looking at you with wrath and condemnation. He is looking at you with love and delight. You were dead, He's made you alive. You were enslaved, He has set you free and placed you on a throne in heaven. You were under God's wrath, and now you've been received into the very presence of God. And therefore, just do you notice the very words that are being used to describe this very thing? The incomparable riches of His grace. How amazing is grace? Well, first of all, look at who it's shown to. It's shown to people who had no regard for God, no need for God. We were going our own way and quite happy for Him to stay out of our lives. And yet He entered into our life, and while we were dead, He raised us up. So immense is His great love. And notice the cost that it involved in Him doing this. We just get this little glimpse there in verse 7. His grace, the riches of His grace, was expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's a little code word for saying it cost God the life of His own Son in death on a cross to save you from this situation we all have entered into: death, enslavement, and wrath. And He saved us out of that graciously, freely, not because we deserve it, but because He is rich in mercy, through an incredibly costly work in sending His Son to die on a cross. What is so amazing about God's grace? Look at who it's shown to. Look at how great, how generous beyond all measure God is and what He has done for us. He hasn't just kind of relieved our suffering, made our suffering less, there's the word. No, He has brought us into the very throne room of God, and you have a place in heaven. You have God's reception. You didn't deserve any of that. I didn't deserve any of that. He looks at me and says, "Toby, you deserve none of this. The only reason you get this, Toby, is because you go to church." No, He doesn't say that. The only reason you get this is because of My grace, to My generosity towards you. This is the way I am in My character, He says. It's not because you're religious. It's not because you go to church. It's not because you read the Bible. It's not because you partake in the sacraments. It's not because you've been baptized that you've got this grace into you. See, very rarely as a church will speak negatively about other churches, but here is one of the very great weights the Roman Catholic Church places on people in our world even today. They did place it even worse 500 years ago on the shoulders of people, which says you do need God's grace in order to be saved. How do you get that grace? Well, you've got to make confession of your sins to a priest. You've got to somehow get indulgences to wipe away your sin. You've got to partake of the sacraments. And to the extent you do those religious practices, you will get God's grace come into your life. And the great lie of that is that grace isn't a substance you get into your life. It is God's very character and behavior towards you. You don't have to do anything for Him to show you that grace. When you were dead in sins, He was gracious towards you and He raised you up. He didn't say, you know what, you got to be good, you got to trust me, and then I'll make you alive. Notice the order of this in Ephesians chapter 2. Do you see it there? Let me read for you, verses 6 and following. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. So what comes first? Grace, God's kindness in His heart towards you. That comes first. What next? Salvation. It is by grace you have been saved, and this through faith. So you've got to believe, but what precedes your faith? Salvation and grace. And this isn't even from yourselves. Even your faith is the gift of God, so that no one would boast. Do you see that? It is entirely the work of God, your salvation. Why is grace so amazing? Because He looks down on people who don't deserve His salvation. And in kindness and mercy, He treats us the way we don't deserve. And He gives us what we never deserved and the complete opposite of what we deserve, which is a place in the presence of God for eternity. It's incredible. Now, that's the first question. And then the second question really is just my application question. How can you cheapen God's grace? That's why God's grace is so amazing. People it's shown to in the enormous riches of His grace towards us. Well, how can you cheapen grace? And I want to just finish with a story at this point, and then I'll wrap up. And the story's by Don Carson, and in his book Scandalous, which I think used to be on our bookstall, not sure if it still is, he tells this story. I've adapted it slightly for our audience, but let me tell you the story. And then I'll show you how it cheapens God's grace. Let me read it to you. This is what he says. He says, do you ever have a day that runs something like this? You get up in the morning, it's drizzly and cold, and the heater is broken. You reach for a clean, fresh pair of socks, and you can't find any. So as a result, you've got to put on yesterday's sock back to front. Socks back to front. You stub your toe on a nail sticking out on your way to the bathroom. You cut yourself while shaving. You stumble down to breakfast, and you check the fridge for your eggs, but your flatmate who got up early and went to work has eaten all your eggs for breakfast that morning. You get to the bus stop, you get on the bus, and you realize you've forgotten your damn Opal card. So off the bus, back home, back to the bus stop, onto the bus, and you get to work late. And you get to work, and people start saying rude things about you. Your boss says, have you finished your report yet that's due tomorrow? You're staying up late if you haven't, and the whole day unfolds in one endless set of mini irritants. You have the opportunity to speak to some friends who don't know Jesus, including a neighbor who on the way home asks you a dumb question about religion, and you answer in your sourness quite defensively and impatiently that leaves them shriveled up in a pile of embarrassment. You feel guilty, but you've done it now. Eventually you return home and your vegetarian flatmate has cooked you this disgusting stew that you absolutely detest. You cannot be civil to her and she can't be civil to you because you get up after dinner and you walk away leaving her to clean up. Finally, it's time to go to bed at the end of this long day and your prayer runs something like this. Dear God, this has been a rotten day. I'm not very proud of myself. Frankly, I'm quite ashamed, but I really, but I really don't have anything to say. I'm really sorry. I haven't done better. Forgive my sin. Bless everyone in the world. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. But then a few days later, you wake up to find the air is refreshingly warm. The sun is shining. The windows are open. The fresh air is wafting through the screen. And you hear the birds chirping. You smell something delightful, bacon. And you wonder, what could that be? And you walk downstairs and your vegetarian housemate has cooked you bacon and eggs for breakfast. You jump into the shower and you whistle as you wash in the bathroom. You have a wonderful quiet time as you sit down for bacon and eggs with your flatmate and you pray for your days ahead. You get to the bus and surprise, you sit next to someone quite attractive and they compliment you on the way you're looking today. You get to work early, everyone commends you on your industriousness, your intelligence, the way you discharge your duties. Your boss says, wonderful to see you today. Did I tell you you're getting a raise? You did such a great job on that contract. Now you come home and your neighbor is on the street getting into their house as you walk past. And wonder of all wonders, they actually ask you another question about spirituality, but this time you respond with wisdom, tact, gentleness, understanding, courteousness, insight, and kindness. Lo and behold, they promise to come to church with you this Sunday afternoon. Then you arrive home, and another flatmate has cooked you roast lamb, and everyone's in a good mood. You sit down and you talk about the meaning of life, and you clean up after dinner. Finally, at the end of that day, you get down to pray, and your prayer goes something like this. Eternal and matchless God, I bow in your glorious presence with brokenness and gratitude. I bless you that in your infinite mercies and great grace you have poured upon us favor upon favor. We're not worthy of the least of your mercies. And on you go in flowery theological language. You thank God for all the things in the day and you pray for missionaries and their children and their first cousins twice removed. And then you start praying for everyone you can think of in your church. And then you meditate on all the Bible verses you've committed to memory. And an hour goes by and you go to bed and instantly fall asleep. And Don Carson, he tells this and he says, on which of these two occasions have you forgotten God's grace? And the reality is that both approaches to God are complete abominations. How dare you approach God on the basis of whether you have had a bad day or whether you've had a good day, whether you've been great at witnessing to God today or whether you've been really bad at witnessing to God today. How dare you approach Him on the basis of your day? The only way you approach God is on the basis of His grace and kindness shown towards you in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has died for your sins. He has washed you clean and He has welcomed you and raised you up into the glorious presence of God. God is now your Father. You are now His child and you have complete access to Him. How dare your prayers be shaped by how bad or good your day is. Jerry Bridges, a wonderful Christian writer, you should pick up all his books. In one of his books called The Disciplines of Grace, he says that every single day of our Christian experience is a day of relating to God on the basis of His grace alone. Your best days are never so good to be without the need of God's grace. Even when you're nailing it, you still deserve to be cast out of God's presence. And the only way you approach God is with humbleness and on the basis of His grace alone. God, you have shown your grace to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you have had a good day, but I come to you on the basis of your work for me. He says, your best days are never without the need of God's grace, but here's probably where most of us are at. Your worst days and never beyond the reach of His grace. Have you had a bad week? Don't let that stop you from coming to God. How amazing is His love? It is incredibly amazing. Don't cheapen His grace by thinking that somehow by your religious observance, by your good deeds, that somehow warrants you back into the presence of God. Have you experienced this? This is my prayer life all the time. I sin, And I feel so ashamed that I struggle to read my Bible and to pray to God. Until I've served someone at church and I've helped someone out. And at that point, either as time passed or I've actually done something good to outweigh what I've done, at that point I feel, okay, now God will listen to me. What an abomination. The only way you approach God is on the basis of His grace alone. Your best days, those of you who are very proud, you live a good life, you're smashing it, you still need His grace. You deserve to be thrown out of God's presence. Approach Him on the basis of His grace. But your worst days, and my guess is that's most of us, had a bad week, He invites you, come to me today. My grace is sufficient for you. I didn't see something good in you and say, you know what, Toby Neal, he's a good guy. He's the one I'm going to make alive. I was dead. I was enslaved. I was deserving of His wrath. I couldn't do anything. And yet He made me alive. Such is the richness of His mercy, the richness of His grace, and the incredible kindness of His Son. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the amazing nature of Your grace shown towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You don't treat us the way we deserve, and You give us far better than what we deserve. You've placed us in heaven. One day when we'll die, we'll see You face to face. Father, I pray for those in this room who are trying to buy Your grace through religious ritual, and I ask that You'd show them the grace of Your character, that today You're offering them free of charge, forgiveness, resurrection, acceptance, that they don't have to pay for, but which is a free gift. I pray for them that they'd take hold of the Lord Jesus today and receive that gift. We pray in His name.